I want to read from Colossians chapter 3, and then I'll pray, and then we'll talk about what we're going to do tonight. So hear these wonderful words from the beginning of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, that all of the blessings of heaven are found in Christ, that our very life is found in him as he is risen from the dead. We pray that tonight we would seek the things that are above, where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf to our heavenly home, and that we would endure in this world until we see him face to face and enter into that rest which he has earned and which we will one day enjoy forever. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for one another and for this evening and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we continue our series on eschatology. I want you to get used to saying that word, eschatology. You know, Craig, when you go to parties, I want you to be able to say, what are your thoughts on eschatology? Depending on the party, it might not be fun to ask that question, but eschatology is often taken to be that study of theology having to do with things surrounding the return of Christ, future things. We've said this for the last 2 weeks, but I'm trying to communicate to you that eschatology is actually much bigger than that, broader than that, more relevant to your life today than simply a focus on end times happenings that might be of some interest to certain Christians, but not all. Eschatology technically means study of the last things, but I've tried to redefine it a little bit for us on Wednesday nights to say that eschatology deals not so much with last things as it does
ultimate
things. Very good. The study of ultimate things. The ultimate thing that we want to study is the great goal that God had in view when he created the world. And the great goal was union and communion with a people in an unbreakable bond of fellowship in a holy realm under an obedient representative. Unbreakable fellowship with God, between God and a holy people in a holy realm under an obedient representative. And I argued 2 weeks ago that that goal was the goal that was in place from the very beginning. That in the original arrangement with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, that arrangement was but a stepping stone toward this arrival of the glorious goal of God, what we can call the eschatological goal of human history. If you want to think in terms of the original covenant of works, if that term is familiar to you, I hope it is, the goal is the blessing of the covenant of works. Having God as our God, God taking a people for his own with no possibility of the fall, with no possibility of sin. And we talked about how in the garden, with Adam's arrangement in the covenant of works, that goal had not yet arrived because there was a snake in the garden. And Adam could sin in the garden. And Adam could die in the garden. And the eschatological goal is such that God wants to bring about a state of permanence, a state of heavenly glory on earth with human beings where there is no possibility of sin and no possibility of death. That is the centerpiece of eschatology. Because what happens in the garden is that this glorious goal is not realized. The serpent tempts our first parents, and they rebel against God. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They do not honor him as their covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. And they invoke upon themselves and all of their posterity the curse of the covenant of works rather than the blessing. It's a little bit speculative to say this, but I'll say it again. Had Adam obeyed God in the garden, had he crushed the head of the serpent, as he was supposed to do in that first holy realm, he could have taken hold of the tree of life, and new heavens and new earth would have arrived. And I think we can make headway toward proving that, as we did 2 weeks ago, looking at the symbolism of the tree of life itself. We saw that the tree of life not only appears in Genesis 3, but it reappears in Revelation 2, verse 7, where the risen Christ is talking to the church, and he says, "To the one who conquers through faith, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And Jesus there is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So the tree of life, what it symbolizes is the eschatological goal. It's right there at the beginning of our Bible, and it's right there at the end of our Bible. Adam, however, does not secure the eschatological goal. He sins, but no sooner does he sin and Adam and Eve get thrust out of Eden, than God makes a gospel promise, right? What is the verse, those of you who know? If I were to say, where do you first see the gospel enter into the scriptures? What verse am I thinking of? Genesis 3:15. Very good. Genesis 3:15. It's in the midst of God cursing the serpent. On your belly you will go all the days of your life. Dust you will eat. And then he says this, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And then it says, "He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." So it's interesting. God says, "I'm going to institute this intense hostility, enmity between you and the woman." Whereas before, Satan was pretending to be a friend of the woman, right, when he tempts her. And she, together with Adam, ended up becoming friends with the serpent opposing God. But God now says, no, I'm now instituting conflict and opposition between the woman and the serpent. And for that to happen means that God is turning the woman's heart back to God. Because to be the enemy of the serpent means to be the friend of God again. So he is, in essence, promising to regenerate the woman's heart, to turn her back to God as her true friend, and let her see the serpent as her mortal enemy. But not only that, those who follow in her footsteps, her offspring, will likewise be a people in opposition and conflict with the serpent and his allies. And then that famous line, "He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." And somewhere along the line, it's still shrouded in mystery, but somewhere along the line, out of the offspring of the woman would come a singular individual who would, in that ongoing conflict of enmity and hostility, spiritual warfare, we might say, this individual would definitively crush the head of the serpent. And yet, again, mysteriously, in the act of crushing the head of the serpent, he himself would be bruised. And this is a foretaste of the cross of Christ, when Jesus himself was bruised, when he was crucified unto death, but in that very act of dying, destroyed the power of the devil, definitively defanged him, doesn't mean the serpent doesn't still operate or have influence in the world, but it means that at the cross, Satan's doom was secured. Okay. That's big picture eschatology. I'm going to draw our little timeline here. All right, coming of Christ. This is creation. Here is the fall. What is this arrow right here? Anybody remember? Yes, Christ's return. And if I put these letters on the board, what does this mean? New heavens and the new earth. All right. Week one, we looked at this category called the last days from the Old Testament. And we said that again and again, the prophets are prophesying the arrival of the eschatological goal. The fact that after the fall, this seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to institute the arrival of the end of history called the last days. And the Old Testament prophets make it seem like it's all going to happen in one fell swoop. Messiah is going to come. New heavens and new earth are going to come. Satan will be defeated. Everything will be bliss. But like a mountain range, when you start traversing the mountains, you see that there is distance between the mountains. And similarly, when it comes to the last days, we see that Jesus does introduce the last days, but he introduces them in an inaugurated phase. And then, when he returns, he will definitively accomplish the last days on the last day and consummate his kingdom. Incidentally, what text of the Bible would you go to argue that the last days have begun? We looked at it 2 weeks ago. Where would you go in the Bible to say, we're actually living in the last days, according to that biblical category? Okay, I hear Acts 2. I see Galatians 1:4. I like Galatians 1:4 because it says we have been snatched out of the present evil age, speaking of the time period of the fall to today. But where I would go is Acts chapter 2, because it's there on the day of Pentecost. Remember that Peter gives this famous sermon, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And he says, I'm going to tell you what's going on at Pentecost. All these people are speaking in tongues. You know, Jesus has been raised and he's ascended. And he says, Jesus is the one that's poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And I can prove this because Joel says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter uses Joel to say, the last days are upon us. We are living in the last days. So the last days really encompass every day from the time of technically Pentecost to the time of Christ's return. We are living in the last days. So you read 2 Timothy, Paul will say, you know, in the last days, all these terrible things are going to happen. People will be lovers of self. They will accumulate teachers to suit their own desires. There'll be love of, you know, selfish, boastful, inventors of evil, all these other things. You read those texts and you're like, yep, pretty much describes our culture today. Don't have to convince me. Maybe that's another text that can convince you that we're living in the last days. But by last days, we don't necessarily mean, although it's possible, that Jesus is like coming back tomorrow, though that's certainly possible. But it means that we are living in the inter-Advent period, the period between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, or better said, between the first phase of Christ's advent and the consummating phase of Christ's advent. Okay. Not only does the Bible use the last days to refer to this, but it also, since we mentioned the present evil age, it also refers to this as the age to come. The age to come. The age to come has been inaugurated, and the age to come will be consummated. So maybe you've heard this phrase, that Christians are living in a period known as the overlapping of the ages. This is so clarifying for Christian living. We are still living in the present evil age. Sin has marked every dimension of this world. We do not yet see the new heavens and the new earth. We experience death and decay and vanity and frustration and all of the ways that sin has marked this world. We don't yet see the permanence of the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our lives. All of this is because the present age is continuing. And yet, here's the hope of the gospel. The age to come has been inaugurated. The eschatological goal of human history has begun. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is, if you want to get a little bit deeper, in his resurrection body, Jesus embodies the permanence of the eschatological goal. He can never die. He can never die again. He will not go back into the tomb. And from his resurrection life, he sustains and carries on the last days. He sustains and carries on the age to come. His resurrection launches the age to come in human history. What does this mean for the Christian? Well, it means that if you are spiritually united to Christ, you not only live in the present evil age, but if you're joined to Jesus, you actually belong to the age to come. And in your heart, as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart when you believe on Jesus, you begin to participate in the age to come that he has begun. That means that you enjoy, in your union with Christ, an unbreakable bond with the living God that can never be severed. Right? Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Though you were dead in your sins and transgressions, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing, so that no one can boast. God has resurrected your heart to be joined to Jesus Christ forever. And you live in the present age, but you belong to the age to come. You live in the overlapping of the ages. And your heart has been resurrected, never to die again. But your body, should the Lord tarry, still bears the marks of this present age. By the way, your body is also united to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. But your body, your outer man, as Paul puts it, will be laid in the grave if Christ delays. But your body will one day be raised when Christ comes again. So all that you are belongs to the age to come, even though your body will be laid in the grave as a result of sin and living in the present evil age. Let me just pause right there. Questions about this? Structure of the two ages that the Bible talks about and how this frames the Christian life? Okay. Last week we said, I want you to get used to the idea that all of this, the inauguration of the eschatological goal, the last days, or we could say his kingdom, Jesus's heavenly kingdom, all of this had to be earned. It had to be earned. It had to be earned by Christ as the second Adam. Remember, the first Adam was called to obey God and so secure the eschatological goal in the covenant of works, but he failed. And Christ comes to kind of fit that mold and obey where the first Adam fell. And we looked at Matthew chapter 4 when Christ launches out on his earthly ministry. And what was the context of that ministry? What did the Spirit throw him out into at the very beginning of his ministry, right after he was baptized? Into the wilderness. Into the wilderness that expressed the present evil age marked by sin. Not a sinless paradise where Adam got to be, but a sin thorn infested wilderness. And we looked at his temptations against the devil, replicating in some degree the dimensions of Satan's temptation of Adam with food and worshiping God and testing God. And where Adam failed miserably, Christ succeeds. He succeeds not only in the wilderness at the beginning, but throughout his earthly life, even unto death. And he earns the glorious goal. And at Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit so that you can share in it with him. Okay. At the end of last week, I said that if all of this is true, and you as a Christian are joined to Christ, you might think that life is going to be all roses. Like, Dwight, you mentioned Galatians 1:4. Does somebody have Galatians 1:4? Or maybe I'll read it since I have the microphone. Galatians 1:4 says this. I'll start with verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So Galatians 1:4 says, if you are a Christian, you have been snatched out of the present evil age and you belong to the age to come because Jesus died to do that for you. So you might think, well, no longer a citizen of this world, citizen of heaven, belong to the age to come. I'm a participant in the eschatological goal of human history. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Life from here on out is going to be a bed of roses, right? I'm going to be going from glory to glory, experiencing nothing but ascending sanctification, probably more rapidly than I ever asked for or imagined. No. No. Much of what I said is true, but it is experienced in the context of the present evil age. And what I argued last week, and I said we were going to dive into more particularly this week, is that though you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you make your way through the wilderness of this world. And as we know from the scriptures, which is what we're going to look at in just a minute, the wilderness is the place of testing. It is the place of, we might say, suffering in union with Christ. Christ has triumphed. You have triumphed in Christ because you share in his heavenly reward. But the triumph of Christ and you in Christ is not in conflict with the experience of testing in the wilderness of this world. This is part of God's design. Jesus suffered in the wilderness and entered into glory. You are joined to Christ in heaven, but you follow in his footsteps as you make your way through the wilderness of this world unto glory. Jesus suffers unto glory. You suffer in Christ unto glory. All right, that's my introduction. as we turn our attention to a Bible text that I think, if you can get your heart around this, I think it'll change your life. I say that because it has changed mine. It has given me a perspective on the Christian life that I would say I desperately needed. Maybe I'll say more about that later. But here's the thing. It's a little bit challenging. And this text from Hebrews 3 and 4 is challenging because you have to keep multiple things in mind at the same time. Let me tell you what you have to keep in mind, and then we'll read the text together. The first thing you have to keep in mind is that Israel was in Egypt and experienced the Exodus, right? So let's just say the Exodus was in 446 BC. I'm not just making that up. That's actually what some Bible scholars believe. You compare 1 Kings 6:1 with another Old Testament text and mentions a couple years of kings' reigns, and they calculate that the Exodus from Egypt happened about 1446 BC. But you remember that Israel didn't immediately enter into the promised land. They went through a period of what? Wilderness pilgrimage. That's interesting. Wilderness pilgrimage. Then they entered into Canaan, the second generation of Caleb and Joshua. Because the first generation, what happened to the first generation? They died in the wilderness. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. All right, so that's the first thing I want you to keep in mind. Israel, Exodus, wilderness, Canaan. Second thing I want you to keep in mind is in Canaan, there's a monarchy. First Saul, then David. David is about 1000 BC. So we're talking 1446, 400 years later, David arrives as the king. David sits down and he pens Psalm 95. Psalm 95. All right. That's the second thing I want you to keep in mind. Third thing I want you to keep in mind, and this is the last thing. Sometime after the cross, in the early centuries, there's an author who writes the book of Hebrews. And the author is writing to the New Testament church. And in Hebrews 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is going to remember Psalm 95. He's going to quote from it. And by quoting from Psalm 95, he's also going to be remembering the wilderness generation in Egypt, in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. Everybody straight on that? Board's getting kind of complicated. Exodus, wilderness generation into Canaan. David as king, pens Psalm 95. Hebrews gets written to the New Testament church, but starts quoting Psalm 95, which itself recalls Israel in the wilderness. We good? Ask yourself, what is the author of Hebrews doing? What is he trying to communicate to the New Testament church? Let's read it together. Let's pick up in 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, here we go, first quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as is in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. All right, there's a lot going on here. Let me try to break it down very quickly. The author of Hebrews is looking back, using Psalm 95, but fundamentally looking back to Israel's experience from the Exodus in the wilderness, making its pilgrimage to Canaan, the promised land. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what that situation is a lot like? It's a lot like the church that has been freed from the present evil age, but has not yet entered into the rest of the new heavens and the new earth. You see that? The author of Hebrews is using the experience of Israel in the Old Testament to make a point about the church in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, I want you to imagine, let me put it this way. I want you to imagine traveling to Egypt, experiencing the Exodus, and then interviewing a couple, husband and wife. Let's say their names are Aaron and Rachel. Okay? Jewish couple who's experienced the Exodus. And you say, what has just happened? And they're in the wilderness on the early side. They said something like this. Well, we were enslaved under an evil master. We were helpless to free ourselves. We were breathing idolatry in a foreign land. But God, being rich in mercy, sent a mediator to us, Moses. And he declared to us God's saving mercy. And by his hand, we escaped the judgment of God by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And as if this weren't enough, God called our whole family to pass through the waters of the Red Sea. It's like we were baptized. And as we brought our little children, little water kind of sprinkled down on our child's head as we walked through the Red Sea. And now we're on our way. We're on our way. We've been freed from the ugly land of slavery, and we are heading to the place of rest that God has promised. But we're not there yet. I know I belong to that place of rest, and sometimes in my heart, I so trust the promises of God that I experience it, almost a foretaste of it. But because of the temptations of my heart and what I see with my ears and my eyes, I know I'm not there yet. But I have God's word and I have God's spirit. And so I'm going to persevere through this wilderness, trusting in my redeeming God until we reach the land that he has prepared for us. Okay, that whole autobiography can almost be used verbatim for a Christian today. Do you see that? Not the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, but the blood of Christ. When you trust in Christ, you've been freed from slavery to sin. And you embark upon a pilgrimage unto your heavenly home with Christ. The author of Hebrews recognizes this. And he basically tells the New Testament church three things, which I have on your handout. Number one, the author of Hebrews says, remember Old Testament Israel with tears. Remember Old Testament Israel with tears. Well, why with tears? Because, as we mentioned earlier, the first generation did not persevere. The first generation grumbled against the Lord and fell in the wilderness because of an evil, unbelieving heart. And we know this because when David writes Psalm 95, David makes the same point to his own people in the land of promise. He writes, don't be like the first generation Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Because God promised back then that those who were unbelieving and rebellious would not enter into the rest of the promised land of Canaan. Again and again, you see he's quoting from Psalm 95, God saying, they shall not enter my rest. When did God say that? Well, David is quoting God saying that back in the book of Numbers, actually. When God tells the first generation of Israel, I'm not going to let this first generation enter into the promised land that I have promised to give them. They shall not enter my rest. And we get the explanation in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard, that is the gospel promises of God, came to them through the mediation of Moses. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They failed to enter the promised land ultimately because they were unbelieving. And the New Testament writer of Hebrews is telling the New Testament church, don't belong to the people of God outwardly, but be unbelieving in your heart. Because God says to you, you will not enter my rest if you have an evil, unbelieving heart. Not only that, but strangely, David is telling his own people when he writes Psalm 95, don't be like the wilderness generation in Egypt. Okay. Why would David say, don't have an evil, unbelieving heart because God says, you shall not enter my rest, when David was already living in the rest of the promised land? Like, isn't that a little bit weird? David writes Psalm 95 saying, don't be like the wilderness generation because God said they wouldn't enter into his rest. But David's writing to people who are in the rest in the promised land that God had promised. What's the logic? Why can David say, press on toward the rest of God? Don't fall away like the Israelites. And he's writing to people who are living quite contently in the promised land of rest in Canaan. Anybody want to give that one a shot? Why can David say, press on in faith to the ultimate, I gave it away, to the rest of God when he's talking to people in the promised land? It's because the promised land was not the ultimate rest. Where do we see this in our text? Thank you. I didn't give it away to Sarah Hilscher. She already knew that, everybody. Where do we see this in the text? The author of Hebrews actually explains this question that we have. And he explains it in chapter 4, verse 8. Do you see that? For if Joshua had given them rest, remember Joshua comes after Moses. Joshua is the one that actually leads them into the promised land and conquers it. But the author of Hebrews says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. When did God speak of another day later on? Another more ultimate rest. He spoke of another day of more ultimate rest when David penned Psalm 95. The fact that David, speaking in the Spirit, says, don't fail to enter into the rest of God, proves that the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest that God had promised. It was just a foretaste. It was a sign. It was a shadow of the ultimate rest that was to come through Christ. So Hebrews is telling the New Testament church, remember Israel with tears and don't be like them. Second, another little layer of complexity. Look to God's creational rest with joy. Look to God's creational rest with joy. The layer of complexity is right there in the parentheses, creational rest. I am referring here to Hebrews 3, starting at verse 3. I'm sorry, Hebrews 4, starting at verse 3. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. What are we talking about here? Slightly more complicated. We're talking all the way back to Genesis 1. God works for days 1 through 6. And what does he do on day 7? He rests. He doesn't rest because he's exhausted. He rests as the creator and king of creation, surveying and delighting in all that he has made. But the author of Hebrews is saying there's something more significant to that seventh day of creation. As God worked and then rested. Remember, the seventh day is the only day in the Genesis narrative where it does not say, and there was morning and there was evening. Days 1 through 6, it says there was morning, there was evening, the first day, the second day, the third day. When God rests on the seventh day, it doesn't say, and there was morning and evening, the conclusion of the seventh day. And I think that's a little clue that God's rest continues. God enters into his rest and continues in that rest, at least from his creational works. Of course, God is doing all kinds of things throughout history. Jesus himself says, my Father is working, and I am working. But in terms of the creational rest of God, starts on the seventh day, and it continues. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. He entered into his rest. And then the author of Hebrews picks up on this. Why does the author of Hebrews pick up on this? It is because he wants to say that the church's ultimate rest of the new heavens and the new earth is itself the church's entering into God's heavenly rest, which he has enjoyed from the beginning of creation. The ultimate goal of the church's rest from her wilderness pilgrimage is an entering into the rest of God in heaven. Remember we said the eschatological goal was in place from the very beginning? When God rested on the seventh day and then gave Adam work to do, Adam was called to work in obedience to the Word of God, and then enter into the rest in imitation of his God. He was called to, God worked and then rested. Adam was going to work, and then in obedience, ultimately he was going to enter into the heavenly rest of the new heavens and the new earth. What Hebrews is saying is that this heavenly rest, the permanence of the glory of God revealed in heaven, as God reigns over all things, this has always been the goal of the people of God, to enter into the rest of eternal permanent fellowship with God. And it's saying that's what's coming when Christ comes again. In fact, this heavenly rest is the rest that Christ enjoys as he has ascended to the right hand of God. He ascends to the right hand of God and enters into that heavenly rest. He imparts his power and his life and his glory to you and to me as we make our way through the wilderness, ultimately to join Christ in the heavenly rest of God. So Hebrews is saying, number one, remember Old Testament Israel with tears. Number two, look to God's heavenly rest, the creational rest of God, with joy. And then thirdly, and this is going to be the obvious application, persevere. Persevere to the end, through the wilderness, to the rest that God has promised in Christ. And the way that it structures this exhortation is by saying, just as David said, today, do not harden your hearts. Today, do not harden your hearts. David was saying, today, 1000 BC, don't harden your hearts, press on. But when Hebrews picks up on this, the author uses the word today in a very interesting way. Look at verses 12 and 13 in Hebrews 3. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the word today is in quotation marks. What is he saying? The author of Hebrews is saying that today is not Monday or Wednesday. Today is every day that we are not yet in the rest that is coming. Today is every day in the present age, where we are called to press on in the wilderness of this age, enduring the testing of our faith, united to the Christ of heaven, enjoying the first fruits and the beginnings of the eschatological goal, but experiencing that goal in the midst of the warfare of the Christian life. Every day is called today. And every day we are called to press on in union with Christ unto our final rest. I had a professor who would say this, and this is always ringing in my ears. So long as you are not in the place of resting, you are in the place of testing. So long as you are not yet in the place of resting, you are in the place of testing. And this is a reality in the Christian life from the moment you believe on Jesus until the moment you go to be with him. You are either in the wilderness, pressing on in union with Christ by his word and spirit, and then either when you go to be with the Lord and you give your last breath, but ultimately when Christ comes again to establish the new heavens and the new earth, immediately the place of testing will become the place of resting. and all of your Spirit-wrought persevering works to the glory of God will be laid to rest as you enter into the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate Sabbath rest for the people of God. Look at what verse 4:9 says. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Just as God worked and rested, so too, not in a meritorious way, but in a in Christ way, right? What does Ephesians 2 say? You know, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Spirit-wrought, Davis likes this, I'll do it again. Spirit-wrought works in Christ to the glory of God is your calling in the wilderness of this age. But a time is coming when just as God ceased from his works and entered into rest, so too you will cease from your works as God did and enter into rest. How does this shape the Christian life? Well, when you suffer, when you feel the weight of living in this present evil age, when you turn on the TV or look in your own heart or get frustrated with your own sin, you can tell yourself, I'm not yet in the place of rest. I'm still in the wilderness. But no sooner do you say that to your own heart than you should say this: I'm united to the Christ of heaven. His life is my life. His Holy Spirit dwells in me. I am not alone in the wilderness. Not only has Christ gone through the wilderness and triumphed for me, Christ is with me in the wilderness. His Spirit abides with me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, even though I'm in the wilderness and even though I feel it very keenly. And by the encouragement and endurance of the Scriptures, I have hope that by the grace of God, I will bear the fruits of faith, even as I repent of my sin, and I will enter into the rest that has been prepared for me from the foundation of the world. This is the Christian life. It is union with Christ in the wilderness of this world unto the glory and rest of the eternal Sabbath that we will enjoy together. And if I can add just one more little thing, speaking of Sabbath, every Sunday we get to anticipate entry into here. We get to take a little bit of a break from persevering in the wilderness of this world and gather together and have a little tiny foretaste in corporate worship together and throughout the day of the final rest that's coming. Every week, the rhythm of your life is you work and you rest. You work and you rest, because that is the structure of human history from the very beginning. And it's the structure of your life as you endure through the wilderness and ultimately lay all those Spirit-wrought works to bed and join Christ at the right hand of God. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Bruce. Okay. Yeah. Okay, the question is, on this diagram of the overlapping of the ages, where would I place the saints who have died and have gone to be with God? I would say that they have, I would say Hebrews 4:10. there's a little hint there, I think, that whoever has entered God's rest has already rested from the works of this age. So I would say whoever dies in this inner Advent period has entered into a kind of heavenly rest with more to come. Their spirit has gone to be with the Lord. They are at rest with Christ in the heavens. But there's more to come because their body is still in the grave. So it's like a preliminary rest. No longer enduring the suffering trials of this age, but not yet experiencing the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth to come, which we will all enjoy together in a moment. So even the saints in glory have a kind of already not yet, but it's like a better already than we have right now. It's like an escalated already as we all await the glorious not yet. Other questions, comments about this? Yeah, Aaron. Yeah.
But it's not like that these two are two distinctly. If you have these categories in mind, then what you're going to see as we're working through Revelation is like, oh, there that is again. Oh, that idea is present once again. That Revelation is not just completely other.
Yeah.
But it's actually the consummation that comes in. It's like within this structure, right?
Absolutely. Thank you.
There's just language. Oh, they rest from their labors, right? Or all these kind of ideas. If you can kind of listen to this and have these categories in your mind, as you work through Revelation, you kind of go, wait, there it is again.
Yeah.
There it is again.
Yeah.
So just want to set the stage.
So great. Thank you for saying that. If you just read Hebrews 4:11, this is the point. This is really the point of the whole book of Hebrews. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Like, don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to the old sacrifices, but press on in Christ toward that future rest. That's basically the summary of the book of Revelation too. Like, the book of Revelation is going to say in one way or another, over and over and over, you're in a spiritual war. Press on. Christ has won and you will win in him. So what Aaron's saying is absolutely true. This is why this is all a preview for studying the book of Revelation. Because when we turn to the Revelation, it's all about living, bam, right here, in the inner Advent period before the consummation. And then it gives us wonderful, glorious pictures of the consummation again and again and again. Okay, thank you. It's 7:30. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy in not only sending the Lord Jesus Christ for us, but by the Spirit of Christ, encouraging our hearts as we await the day when we will see him face to face, I pray that each one of us would persevere in Spirit-enabled good works, that we might mimic you in your creational work unto rest, that we might follow Christ in his wilderness perseverance unto glory, but that we would do it knowing full well that our salvation has already been secured in Christ, that we have the foretaste of heaven itself even today, and that there is a glorious heavenly rest that is to come. How we long for that day. Let us experience a foretaste of it as we gather to worship together week by week, and may it stir within us a great longing for heaven and even the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.